going on 17 years ago in a dorm room at Pacific Union College. Jesus finally found me at the end of a dead-end road. Isn't it good to know that God still reaches people in Adventist universities, in Christian universities, and even in secular universities when people are at the end of their road and needing some answers? And I remember falling on my knees and praying a prayer, God, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, and I will do. Be careful what you ask for. I forgot the prayer for a couple of months, but within the year I was 4 hours north of home, serving as a youth pastor. 1 year later, I was a 15-hour drive from home in Walla Walla, Washington, taking a theology degree and, yes, studying Greek. And I was heading for full-time ministry. Within 1 year of graduating from Walla Walla College, my wife and I made the trip from Anchorage, Alaska to Fairbanks, to a wide-open, fruitful field of labor at 50 below zero, where we spent 10 years ministering to people just like you and me, the frozen chosen, we call them. And we loved every second of our ministry there, with the exception of the 2.5-year break spent here in balmy Berrien Springs. The title of my message today is, Be Careful What You Ask For. Heavenly Father, the psalmist gives us your invitation, open your mouth and I will fill it. So today, Lord, we open our mouth, fill us with bread from your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It was the stuff of politically incorrect headlines. A young loner psychopath enters the church, and you fill in the blank with the possible list of atrocities. Only this wasn't just any church, and this wasn't your typical angry young man going postal. This was First Congregational Church in downtown Jerusalem, the Temple of God. And this young man wasn't any psychopath. It was an up-and-coming rabbi of whom rumors had already been spreading abroad, and he already had quite a following. We find our story in John chapter 2. I'll read verses 14 through 17. I'm reading from the same Bible you have in your pews there. Today's New International. Starting verse 13. Says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Though they are not specifically listed here, there are two main groups of people witnessing this event. The first are the honest, true-hearted worshipers of God. They have come seeking the glory of God. They've come to the place of God's resident. They have come to his temple, hoping to draw near to a God who has invited them and has provided a place for worship. Some have come without their sacrifice. They've come from afar, and they know that they're in Jerusalem. They will find what they need, though at exorbitant prices, by those who are charging extra because they can in a free market society. On the other hand, you have those who are making the money, selling the offerings, filling the temple with their profits. Little did most of the people there recognize that on this special day, the very person in front of them with the whips in his hands and the authority in his voice was God himself. Now, professors will tell you that context is crucial to determining the meaning of a passage. And Greek students, we talk about this often, don't we? What is the context of this passage? I'd like you to look at the context of this passage, stretching back to, well, to Sinai, if we can today. Moses meeting on the top of the mountain with God. He grows bold. His desire to know the God of his fathers compels him to speak, moving him beyond the sense of awe and fear he must have felt that overwhelmed him in the presence of divinity. Show me your glory. And we might say, Moses, be careful what you ask for. Does it strike you that God answers? Does it ever strike you that God answers when we talk? Who is he that he should talk to us? He is the creator. We are the creature. Not only does he answer, Moses, he could have said, I'm sorry you can't see it. Just take it as enough that I've spoken with you. Is that not enough? But God honors his request. Chapter 34. Starting verse 6, it says, And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining his love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. The tendency is to ask, what did Moses see when God passed in front of him? What did he see? Friends, I think we need to focus more on what Moses heard. God answers and describes himself. He gives a taste of his character that if only the people of Israel had remembered on that day when Jesus entered the temple, they would have caught a glimpse of the character of God. But Moses was not the first in Scripture to have seen the glory of God, the justice and the righteousness of God mixed with forgiveness and mercy. Adam and Eve experienced it in the garden as the Creator showed his compassion and mercy mixed with justice while offering a lamb for their sin, forgiving them, and yet taking the life of the lamb. Noah and his family saw the glory of God in providing an ark of safety for them, while the justice of God brought an end to the race of men who had corrupted the very image of God. Abraham saw the glory of God through the covenant-making God and the blessing of his dead loins. And in the dialogue with the representative of God, face to face, about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God in his graciousness would have preserved if only 10 righteous people could have been found, but God in his justice destroyed afterwards. How about Jacob, who spent the night fighting with the very one who could forgive his sins and bless his life, though touched with the finger of God's justice in his hip? And so we find the mercy and the graciousness and the compassion of God, and yet the justice of God. After Moses sees God's glory, the covenant is reiterated between God and their representative, Moses, on the mountain. And wonder of wonder, miracle of miracles, to quote from a song, this God wishes to dwell in the midst of a people who were once slaves. But God has defined some boundaries around his presence. He says he will only dwell with the people in the midst of a temple, of a tabernacle built in his honor and for his glory, his sanctuary, with clearly defined limits of how far the people could come. We read about the pillar of cloud coming down over the most holy place, filling the temple. In fact, Exodus 40:35 says that Moses, the very man who had been on the mountain with God when God's temple filled the sanctuary, when God's presence filled the sanctuary, not even Moses could enter. Further, the sanctuary contained a picture, a representation of the words God had spoken to Moses. His justice? Yes, there in the heart of the most holy place on the tablets of stone. A good law. A good law? Do you agree? A good law? A good law. And yet, nigh impossible for the people to keep. But covering the good law, the mercy seat, the blood sprinkled before the veil every day showed once again that God was merciful, slow to anger, abounding in graciousness, giving mankind every opportunity to be in his presence. Some more context. Some years later, Solomon decides to complete the work his father David had started in building a permanent temple to the Lord. And once again, when the temple is completed, the visible glory of God comes down and fills the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, 2 and 3 tells us that the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting." Seems like they understood the words that God had spoken to Moses. The Lord, gracious and merciful, full of compassion and slow to anger. You know, I can't help but feel that we serve a God who wants us to know him. He has opened up every avenue for us to come to see his character. And as much as he is knowable by the frail human mind and within the experiences of our feeble senses, he has opened those avenues to us. The scriptures are filled with these pictures of God's self-revelation in spite of man's best efforts to tell God sometimes to get lost. But following the Babylonian captivity, when the temple was again rebuilt under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, something is missing. We find no reference to the arrival of God's glory. No cloud settles over the empty most holy place. No Shekinah in which the glory of Israel could be boasted of before the nations. What had filled the most holy place of the wilderness tabernacle and Solomon's permanent temple was lacking. The men who had seen the original temple of Solomon before the captivity, it says, wept when they saw the foundations laid. Better yet, they should have wept at the lack of the glory of God in the temple. But Israel was not forgotten by God, because along comes the prophet Malachi, the prophet named my messenger. His announcement in 3:1 is a promise of water to a thirsty land. Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, that is Adonai, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And Israel were good Adventists, weren't they? Notice the people had been asking for the glory of God. The Lord whom you seek, the Lord you desire, will come suddenly to his temple. And so Israel waits for the fulfillment, the sudden fulfillment of this prophecy. When would the glory reappear in the most holy place of the temple? When would the temple be filled once again? The conclusion of the time prophecies of Daniel 9 near their end, and messianic fervor is high. People are waiting in expectation. Perhaps now the glory will return to Israel in the form of the Messiah. And onto the stage of history steps Jesus of Nazareth. He is the bane of pastors everywhere. He is the bright, enthusiastic student who has ideas that you as pastor cannot corral, and which refuse to fit into your neatly, tightly packed, board-approved ministry calendar of objectives. Jesus insists on being undependable as far as human expectations go, yet he is undeniably the most attractive person you have ever met in the love he has for everyone else. Nobody escapes his attention. He seems to have understanding into the human mind and heart far beyond his 30 years. Indeed, beyond anyone's you've ever met, regardless of their age. And he seems to be full of wisdom in an ageless sense. You'd ask him to lead your Sabbath school, but just where would he take the class? What would he teach? With his keen perception of spiritual principles, relevant examples, and ability to draw people to his Father, no doubt no room in the seminary would hold a class the size that would attend it. Compassion for the sin sick would flow like a river, and the healing of both bodies and hearts would perhaps be too close to Pentecostalism for our comfort. What would you have done if you were in the temple the day that Jesus had arrived? What group would you have been a part of? Would you have been selling your wares, the sheep, the doves, the oxen? Or would you have been one of the poor come to purchase one of the above-mentioned items for the sake of giving your offering to the Lord? Would you have fled in anger at the disruption of your trade and the unveiling of your scheming heart? Or would you have come to the temple hoping that day to behold the glory of God? When Jesus looked at you, would you have loved him? With the arrival of Jesus to the temple, Malachi's words find dramatic, though unexpected, fulfillment. Israel was seeking God's glory, but only his glory as an all-consuming fiery cloud, as a physical force for their enemies to reckon with. No doubt their prayers included the words, "Return your glory to Israel. Show us your glory. Oh, Israel, be careful what you ask for." But as John says, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They had forgotten the words on Mount Sinai and remembered the cloud and the fire. They had forgotten God's self-description of love and compassion, his forgiveness, his mercy, and yet his justice against sin. I must, in academic honesty, give credit where credit is due for some of the seeds of today's message. From several months back, I was reading the classic book on the life of Jesus, The Desire of Ages, and I came across some thoughts on that have developed into today's message, where Ellen White carefully places the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1 into the story of John 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. Some have suggested that Ellen White was not an exegete, that she was not a theologian. Then what was she? She appears to be doing excellent exegesis when finding in Jesus Christ the incarnation of the Lord of the Covenant promised by Malachi. Let us examine for a moment the evidence from the pages of inspiration. John will tell you that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Matthew will report when he saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Once blind Bartimaeus will tell you that he cried for mercy, and Jesus heard his cry and gave him his sight. The paralytic will tell you that Jesus forgave his sins before restoring his body back to health. The rich young man wishing eternal life but walking away sad will tell you that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The Apostle Paul will tell you and me that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. Are we seeking God's glory today? If we are, I urge you, be careful what you ask for. In these last days, Hebrews tells us God has spoken to us by one who is a son. His son, Adventists of all stripes, are waiting for that moment, Simona, when we will behold his glory, when he comes in the clouds with all his holy angels with him. We ask for it. We work for it. We pray for it. But let us be careful what we ask for. Let us make sure before we do that we have fallen in love with God's representative, the glory of heaven, Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, today may we see more of Jesus. May we recognize in him the embodiment of your character, of your glory, the Lord, gracious and merciful, full of compassion and yet just. Father, may our experience be one where Jesus and your character through him fills our life, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, dismiss us with the praises of your Son, Jesus, and your glory on our lips, is my prayer. Amen.